everyone this evening to our study in 1 Kings. I'm enjoying studying it. It is a challenge to study it in one chapter. There's a lot of names, especially in this chapter. And so you have to try to figure out a little bit of who they are and if there's a connection and those kinds of things. There's actually a man by the name of Ben-Hur in this chapter. Now, this is not the fictional Ben-Hur in the story that was written. It was written in the 1800s. I think it was 1880 it was written. And it became, Ben-Hur became one of the greatest Christian novels of its time. About Ben-Hur, wrongly accused, became a charioteersman, and then also became a Christian. But sad to say, we know nothing of this Ben-Hur, whether he rode chariots or not, but he's in here, so he got his name mentioned. So anyway, we're going to go through as much of this as we can, and what we want to take a look at this evening is, this is Solomon's administration, wealth, and wisdom. So we're looking at his administration, and one might say there's a bit of wisdom in his administration. There certainly is a lot of wealth that he has accumulated and will accumulate, and also his wisdom. And we're still in the introductory stage to some of the things that we're seeing here. We're going to see greater details down the road. But anyway, this is really interesting. So in the 34 verses that we have this evening, we're going to look at Solomon's officials. So there's 19 verses of just of these officials. And it's very interesting to see what kind of jobs there were in that administration. And then we're going to see Solomon's financial capital, Solomon's wealth. We're going to take a look at that. And then finally, we'll take a look at Solomon's knowledge, verses 29 through 34. And we also have quite a few pictures this evening. Sad to say, those pictures are only here. They're not on the notes. So if you want to see the pictures, you've got to come on Wednesday night. All right. Well, with that, let me begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ultimate wisdom as well as your ultimate sovereignty. And Father, also your wisdom in your literature known as the Bible, whether it's apocalyptic literature that you wrote about the future, whether it's didactic as far as what we teach and learn by instruction, or historical. And we can learn much historically. And Father, we're not only learning about Solomon, which is so interesting, but we're learning about the united and the divided kingdom of Israel. So Father, teach us this evening and let us draw applications from it, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as I said, we have Solomon's officials that we're going to take a look at, verses 1 through 19. So there's a lot of names in here, and I'm certainly not going to give the details of every name, but perhaps some of the more important ones or striking ones, those I will bring to our knowledge. All right, so let's go ahead and look at the scriptures. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 4, and we want to begin in verse 1. All right. So I think for some of these, I'm just going to go a verse at a time until we get to that large span of deputies. All right. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. Now King Solomon was king over all Israel. So that has been established by now, and now we're going to look at the kingdom, his administration, and his wealth. These were his officials. And it begins with Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. So I want to just stop there for a moment. This is important to mention. So Azariah was appointed as high priest by Solomon. Now, there's a little bit of detail that goes along with this. First of all, though it says the son of Zadok, he's actually the grandson of Zadok. And you say, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, actually, it does. If you've coming from a biblical perspective, a Jewish perspective, to say that you are the son, a generational son, could mean you're the son of your father or you're the son of your father's father. Everything was generational because God set it up that way so that they would look for the Messiah. Well, anyway, so this is actually the grandson of Zadok. And where we find that is in 1 Chronicles. That gives us that bit of information. So it's not a contradiction. His father would have been Ahimaaz. And we don't really know why he isn't the priest. Maybe he died or he was incapacitated from being the priest. We really don't know. But anyway, Azariah becomes the priest. And we're going to learn a little bit more about the priesthood here in just a moment. Then it goes into the secretaries. And these secretaries were sort of like scribes, but what they did was they prepared royal edicts. And these edicts either affected the trade or the commerce in the kingdom, military alliances, official records. So this is a very important job. And so these two we have, but this is all we have of them. But it's recorded. It is Elihoreph and Ahijah. Now, the sons of Shisha were secretaries. So these were important offices here. You can imagine whether it comes to trade, commerce, military, the major official documents they were in charge of. And then we have Jehoshaphat, must be a popular name, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. So what would be the difference between the recorder and the secretary? Well, the recorder would record the daily affairs of the kingdom. So this would be like a chronicle or a historical thing of all of the things that happened. If there was an edict by the king, you would see it in there. Maybe even like a newspaper, if you will, or an encyclopedia. So he's important, but not quite as important as the secretaries. Now, Jehoshaphat, the recorder, was also David's recorder. So he gained really the favor of Solomon, and he continued then. The next one we are familiar with, the army commander. And in verse 4 it says, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the army. And we actually have seen this already. If you remember, Benaiah was the captain of David's bodyguards, the mighty men. So whenever David needed something quickly, he didn't just have bodyguards. These were mighty men of valor. So nobody messed with David. By the way, David was a mighty man of valor as well. But if you remember in the beginning of 1 Kings, under David's instruction, Benaiah as well as others were instrumental in establishing Solomon as king, even though Adonijah was trying to establish himself as king. So, there was kind of a bold move, and you needed someone strong like Benaiah. By the way, he was also the mighty man of valor that killed the lion in the pit in the snow, and he's the one that came up against a huge Egyptian warrior, took the spear from him, and killed him with his own spear. So this is Benaiah. Well, he is named appropriately the commander of the army. And if you remember, he is replacing Joab, who Solomon had Benaiah fall upon him and kill him. Well, look at the last part of verse 4. It says, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. So we're going to talk a little bit about priests again, but this can be a little confusing. Under David, both Zadok and Abiathar were high priests. But if you remember, Abiathar supported Adonijah's attempt to become king. Well, what did Solomon do? Well, we could see Solomon's wisdom as well as his grace. He demoted Abiathar and exiled Abiathar and said, anything beyond that, you deserve to die. So how comes he's named as a priest if he was demoted? Well, some have said that the title remains with the person. That would kind of be like our title of president. So even though someone who was already a president, they're not in office at the moment, they are still called Mr. President. They are called president. So maybe it was something like that. Now, Zadok, he was a high priest under David, and obviously he continued as high priest under Solomon. And you say, but I thought we just read that Azariah became high priest. He did. And there is a possibility of a dual priesthood between Zadok and Azariah until the death of Zadok. And then, of course, Azariah would continue as the high priest. So we got to work our way through that just a little bit. All right. So we have another Azariah in verse 5. But this is not the same Azariah. This is Azariah, the son of Nathan. And what we're going to find out is that he is over the household of the kingdom, the household of Solomon, the chief of the palace, if you will. And that's verse 6. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Azariah, the son of Nathan, he was over the deputies. All right, so I've talked about a little bit about the kingdom and the administration. There's going to be 12 areas in Solomon's kingdom, and each of them is going to have a deputy or a governor over it. But this Azariah, not the priest, this Azariah, son of Nathan, not the prophet, he is going to be over these. All right, so let me just talk for a moment about this. So here is the areas and where it's going to get divided. And as you can see, some of these areas are indeed the tribal allotments, the tribes of Israel, and some of them are not. So we know other nations have done this, but this is the first king who's going to do it. And it's not necessarily a good idea. It's one of those things where it sounds like it's going to work, but in the end, we find out it's not. So we'll talk more about that. But these are these 12 areas, and we're going to read about those. Ben-Hur is the first one. But it is Azariah. There's a lot of names here. Azariah is going to be in charge of all these deputies. By the way, how important are they? Well, they're the ones who are going to supply the food to the kingdom. They're going to supply the food to the oxen and the horses. So we're going to see how important they are. Now, we're still doing verse 5, the last part. Zabad, the son of Nathan, we're not sure if it's the same Nathan or not, he was a priest, and it says he was the king's friend. Now, the title king's friend doesn't mean that, hey, the king has a buddy, and they get together every once in a while. This really means the king's advisor. The king's friend would be the king's advisor. So one of the priests would be a counselor, an advisor to the king, about what? Well, the idea is about ceremonial and spiritual concerns, these kinds of things, protocol. So, you know, in one sense or another, it kind of reminds me of you have these people that follow the president around, and they tell the president, no, wait a second, there's a protocol here. Especially when other kings are around, there's a protocol and who goes first and how they're introduced. And so maybe this priest is kind of saying, okay, look, this is how we do these ceremonies the proper way. This is maybe even a spiritual advisor, hopefully a godly spiritual advisor. So that's what the king's friend was, and that is Zabad. All right, verse 6. Okay, now we get to the one who's in charge of the household, or the chief of the palace. And his name is Ahishar. Now, what does the person who's in charge of the household? Well, if you're living in America, that's the mother. But if you're thinking of a kingdom like with Solomon in Israel, it's a very, very important job, someone who runs everything. So you're thinking he would run all of the protocols, he would run all of the permissions, and all of the duties, he would be in charge of this. And we have something in Scripture that perhaps gives us an idea how important this is. It reminds us of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And this would be in Isaiah chapter 22. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. So in Isaiah 22, one of the chiefs who were over the household is being removed, and Eliakim is being put in his place, has the favor of the Lord. And look at the authority. Verse 22, you can read that whole section, but the verse I want to look at is verse 22. It says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder." So if in fact there was a literal key, it's going to be set on his shoulder. Everything that passes through the palace passes through him. It says, "When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." So you might even say there's a sense in which he is very close to authority of the king. Now, why is this so special? Well, it's very interesting because in the book of Revelation, if you remember, it talked about Jesus holding the key. Let's turn there for a moment. A little break here in this. I want to look at this application. Notice the reference. So when we were in the book of Revelation and we saw this, if you go back to Isaiah, you get an understanding of it. And now 1 Kings is even bringing this out. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." So each church that was given a letter has a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief of the palace, or the chief of heaven, if you will. And he has the key. And by the way, he's the one that said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And so it's so important. It's kind of a representative. And what's really interesting is we really do see the analogies in the Old Testament of Christ, the analogies in the Old Testament of the New Testament, and all these different typologies. On Sunday morning, we talked about, or R.C. Sproul did, talked about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a type of Christ. I do not believe that he was Christ. Some do believe that, but I think the Scriptures point that he was not Christ. By the way, that would make it that that if he was Christ, he was both Christ and a type of Christ, a type of himself. So we're looking at these typologies here, and one's being brought out by this fellow who is Ahishar, he's over the household. We go back to Isaiah, see Eliakim. What he shuts remains shut. And then there's the reference in Revelation. And this is how, when you understand the Old Testament, you're able to understand many things in the New Testament. All right, so then we have one more here. And his name is Adoniram. This is verse 6, the last part. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the men subject to forced labor. So how'd you like to be that guy, over forced labor? Well, this is what he did. So there was forced labor in all of the nations, and particularly with those who you conquer, or with those who have to pay a debt. But I want to read something here from the expositor's commentary. It says, this system was widely practiced as forced labor in the ancient Near East as a means of carrying out public building projects. Samuel warned that this would be one of the evils of instituting a monarchy. Remember that? When they were trying to decide whether they could have a king or not, it would be Saul. Samuel said, you really don't want that because you're going to get this. You're going to get taxed. You're going to get forced labor. It goes on, its extensive use by Solomon. So he really took advantage of this. Its extensive use by Solomon, even though there seemed to have been lighter demands made on Israelites than on foreign subjects and vassals, eventually created great bitterness and dissatisfaction. This was one of the major reasons given by the northern 10 tribes for their secession from the kingdom. So this really is about the big picture. The big picture is it's a united kingdom, but it's about to get divided. And we're starting to see some of the things. Even though Solomon is a wise man, a great administrator, his administration is going to work. Not everything is perfect here, and this is going to cause a problem, especially when Rehoboam takes over. All right, so then we get to verse 7. And here's where it's going to talk about all of these deputies. It said Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel, who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. So 12 months in a year, each province or area, they had one particular month, and they were going to provide everything for the household of the king. Now we're going to also find out that they also made provisions for the horses. He has a lot of horses and livestock. They're going to do that. So it's not a job where you say, this is a great job. I only have to work 1 month out of a year. They're probably doing other things and getting things organized and accomplished, and probably as far as the horses and feeding them. But this was how it was decided. They had the responsibility of providing all of the provisions, which we're going to take a look at in the coming verses here, all of the verses, all of the provisions of the kingdom, they were in charge of it. Now, as I said before, one of the things that's being instituted here, and before we even look at some of the names, I want to look at this map again. One of the things that's happening here, instead of making it tribal boundaries, the boundaries of the tribes of Israel. Solomon kind of moves away from that, and he makes these territories equal in power. In other words, if one section has more provisions than another, it won't tax one more than another. Sounds like a good idea. Except what we're going to find out is in the end it weakens the tribal boundaries. Genealogies, tribal boundaries, unity of the kingdom, looking for the Messiah. Those things must always be the central focus. And what we're also going to see is that what's going to happen is not only are they supposed to provide, but there's going to be a levy, there's going to be taxes that they're going to have to pay, and each one of them are going to have to come up with it. So it seems as if he said, well, wouldn't it be fair to tax one tribe that doesn't look like they can afford it? So I'll change the areas in the districts. Now, having said that, he doesn't remove all of the tribal boundaries. He doesn't remove all of them, but some of them are there, but some of them are changed. One other comment to make: all of them are taxed except one, Judah. So here, while all of these are being taxed and levied, they're having to contribute to the kingdom. You know, the kingdom is flourishing, but these places that have to pay taxes aren't flourishing as much as Judah that's not being taxed. You can already see now, here's another reason why the northern tribes are feeling resentment towards it. You can see the pot starting to boil of why there's going to be a division in the kingdom. All right, so having said that, I'm really not going to read all these for the sake of time and for the sake of embarrassment that I may pronounce these incorrectly. But what I would like you to look at is, let's at least look at the ones that have the tribal boundaries in it. And the first one is in verse 8, Ben-Hur. And as I said before, it's not the Ben-Hur, it's not Charlton Heston, okay? It's not that, that's a fictional character, albeit a Christian movie, because he comes to Christ in that. He becomes a Christian anyway. So Ben-Hur says he's in the hill country of Ephraim. So Ephraim, that stays a tribal place. And then we could see all of these other places, and we'll look at them in just a moment. We'll look at where they are. But I want to mention that two of these men are married to Solomon's daughters. So they're son-in-laws. I don't know if it's nepotism or what, but maybe they were trusted. I don't know. But anyway, it at least mentions it. If you take a look at verse 11, Ben, Abinadab, in all the height of Dor, and it says in parentheses, Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, was his wife. So here's a son-in-law. And then if you drop down to verse 15, Ahimeaz in Naphtali, it says, okay, again, it mentions the area, the tribal boundary. He also married Basemath, the daughter of Solomon. So those are the two recognitions. The other tribal boundaries that are mentioned, so we have Ephraim mentioned, we have Naphtali mentioned. Verse 16, we see Asher and Baana, the son of Hushai, is going to be over that area. There's a Jehoshaphat, very popular name, the son of Parua. He's over the area of Issachar. And then Shammai, the son of Elah, he's over the area of Benjamin. So here again, let's just take a look at the map. I'll start with the bottom first. You can see maybe number one, Ephraim. So that area is tribal. But number two is the western area, and it's not of a tribe. So he's thinking that maybe they have a lot more provisions, because they're in that great fertile crescent there where it's the land of milk and honey. It's close to the sea. It's getting more moisture. There's a lot more growth. We see Benjamin there mentioned, but we also see some others over Gilead. And then number 12, this individual, Geber, he is over the eastern part of Gilead. And notice, let's take a look at this. verse 19, and I know I'm kind of jumping back and forth, but Geber, this is verse 19, the son of Uri in the land of Gilead. So that's that whole area there on the east side, the country of Shihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan, and he was the only deputy who was in the land. And what we're going to find out is those who are within this boundary, even if they're foreigners, they will serve the king and they will pay tribute. So, very good organization. We're going to find that those that are outside the boundaries are as peaceful as well. So they may not pay tribute, they may not serve, but they become allies with Solomon. So he does a very good job of administration, not only in his kingdom, but outside the boundaries of his kingdom. We're going to see that as well. So now I'll move up on this, and we can see some of the other areas. Number 4 is Dor, number 5 is Megiddo, number 6 is Bashan. But we do have Naphtali there, Asher, and Issachar. And as I said, it sounds like a good idea. It sounds like a good idea mathematically, financially, but anything that God establishes, you don't want to remove because he put it there for a purpose. And especially the unity of the tribes. Well, now you can imagine that the unity of the tribes is starting to wear a little bit, wear thin. And that will be one of the reasons for the divided kingdom. So I was really nervous about making it through all of these, but we've completed that now. So we're done with his officials and the names. And now let's take a look at his financial capital. Let's take a look at all that he has. The scripture wants to tell us about him and wants to tell us all that he has. So let's go ahead and read now. We're in verse 20. I want to read verses 20 through 28. So this is going to talk about Solomon's wealth. It begins with, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdom from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores or homers. We'll explain what that is. 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture fed oxen, 100 sheep. Besides, and here's where I think I would have come in if I was back then, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Verse 24, for he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around him. So those within paid tribute, served, those without were peaceful. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Those deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table, each in his month, they left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. So let's kind of go through that. We'll go back up to verse 20. Now, it begins with Judah and Israel. Once we get to a certain point of the book of 1 Kings, you don't see that. It's either Judah or Israel. It's not Judah and Israel. It's emphasizing there is a united kingdom at the time, but there will be a divided kingdom. Israel will be the northern tribes. They'll be called Israel. Judah will be the southern tribes, and it will have and include Jerusalem. So it's interesting that the writer, who is being historical, is also being very wise in the way that he writes. But it says they were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And so we see just the large number in abundance. And what was the atmosphere under Solomon? They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. It shows it's a time of abundance. It shows it's a time of peace. It was the best times for Israel. It was the best times for Israel. What about under David? Well, yes, that was very good too, but that came with wars and battles. And then finally, but here from the very beginning, King Solomon had rule over all this kingdom, and he was wise, and this is the description of Judah and Israel, the united kingdom. Verse 21, he ruled over all the kingdoms from the river. That would be the Euphrates River, and I have a map here. So the northern part is all the way to the Euphrates River. Now, I want to explain that Israel proper is still between Dan and Beersheba. We talked about that in the beginning of the introduction. Dan to Beersheba. So there's a picture of Dan to Beersheba. That was the kingdoms of Israel and Judah after they separated. But Solomon's reign was far beyond that. And it was very extensive, and it went all the way to the Euphrates. And then as you read the scripture, it tells you that to the land of the Philistines, which is on the west. So you can see that over there by the Mediterranean Sea. And then to the border of Egypt, down to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So they were a part of it. They were allies. And at this time, it was these other nations that wanted to be allies of Israel, not Israel needing to be allies of these other countries. So it was working really, really well. Now, verse 22 tells us about the provisions that they needed for one day. So it says, one day they needed 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meals. All right, so what's a core? Well, it's a homer. What's a homer? Well, a homer is basically a donkey load. So every core is a donkey load, or some say it's the equivalent of 185 bushels. So you're starting to see this is a large quantity. And then what about the meal? This was 60 cores. This was 60 homers, 60 donkey loads, or 375 bushels. To figure it out, and when you read commentaries, sometimes it is hard to really nail down exactly how much, so you'll see varying numbers. But I think a conservative number is these provisions were enough to make bread for 5,000 people daily. So that's a lot. That was being done daily. Now, if you think about this, they're going to need flour, and they're going to need crops to make the flour and all of this. So the whole kingdom is thriving. The whole kingdom is producing. Yes, most of it is on Solomon's table, but it's on their table as well. It's flourishing. And then it goes to the what about the meat? Because you can't just eat bread alone. Well, it talked about that it needed 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. So we have both domestic and wild. Now, the one question I wonder is if you have good trappers out there who can trap them alive, and then they're domesticated wild animals. Or you've got good hunters out there who are out there hunting daily and they're killing. And then when it's their month to provide for the kingdom, they're sending the gazelles and the deer and the roebucks. So if I was there at that time and I looked on the internet and saw that there were job openings, I was going to probably apply for that. Anyway, I did want to show you some of the animals. When I was over in Israel, that was one of the things that I was looking forward to see. But it was very, very hot, so we did not see very many animals at all. And one of the reasons why I wanted to see the animals is because we were going through the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah talked about all these different animals. And of course, you have all of these animals. And one of the gentlemen there saw me in one of the stores, and we stopped there, and they had a book on animals from Israel, and I bought that. And he goes, "Boy, that'll help you." And I really didn't say anything, but to my mind, I'm thinking, "Well, haven't you ever studied the book of Jeremiah and all of these animals? Don't you want to know about these animals?" Plus the fact we're going to find out Solomon himself knew all about these animals and was an expert in zoology. So we have to broaden our minds. Anyway, so what kind of animals? Well, one of the days that we were there, it was a free day. I was able to go to the zoo there, the Israel Zoo. And the animals that they have there are Israel's animals. It's a Christian and a biblical zoo. Well, the first animal that we saw is called a fallow deer. And what's interesting about it is the fallow deer has these spots like a fawn its entire life, male, female. And so we see an impressive rack they got going there too. And this next one was a gazelle. So I was able to take a picture of a gazelle. Now, the great thing about the gazelle is these are those graceful animals. And if you ever see them run, well, it's not the running that impresses you. It's the leaping. They just leap. And the gazelles are mentioned in the Bible poetically quite often. And then as far as a fatted fowl, they really don't know exactly what that is. I'm still trying to find out if there were any turkeys there at that time. But I don't know. This is a picture of a grouse. It would probably fit the bill. One of the commentaries said it was could have been a from the cuckoo family. So, but anyway, this would be perhaps the wild birds and the fowls that they would have and that they would use. So this was part of the provisions that were being supplied daily. Well, this was a tremendous kingdom. Tremendous provisions were needed. But that's not all that we see. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, it once again talks about his kingdom, for he had dominion over everything west of the river. And we're thinking of outside the boundaries now, over to the east, over all the kings west of the river. And it says he had peace on all the sides around about him. So this is tremendous. There was no saber rattling like there is today. And you know, we have these countries that we're not really sure about, but they're being kept at bay, sort of. And we have to have troops over there to make sure. Well, it sounds as if this was a time of great peace. It was tremendous. Verse 25, it says, "So Judah and Israel lived in safety." And that's the idea of it. Notice, together, Judah and Israel. And then it says, "Every man under his vine and his fig tree." This was an expression of those things. Safety, peace, prosperity. And it's even mentioned in the scripture. Micah mentions, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree." The idea is that some of these, as I mentioned before, as hot as it can get over there, some of these give off kind of like a cooling atmosphere, and they give shade. And of course, figs are good to eat. When I was over there, one of the people from our our group bought some figs and passed them around, so we got to eat the figs. Very good. It's a sign of prosperity that you're not out there fighting. You're taking it easy. You're inviting your neighbor to come over and sit underneath the shade of your tree, and you're handing him the figs and the delicacies of the time. That's how it was described. And then it says, here's the verse that says, from Dan even to Beersheba, all of the days of Solomon. So this was Israel proper. Well, now it's going to talk about more provisions, but the provisions of the horses. And in verse 26, it says, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, we do have a little bit of a problem here, because if you go over into Chronicles, you see that it says he had 4,000 stalls. And so what you find is every now and then you will find, when they're copying the scripture, they call them scribal errors. There's not many of them, and it's not really a problem because you can figure it out. And so it ended up being 40,000, where it probably should be 4,000. So let me read just a comment here. It says, though the Hebrew text reads 40,000 here, this was probably a copyist error in transcribing the text, and it should read 4,000 as in 2 Chronicles 9:25. And I'll read that. Now, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. So it isn't anything to shake our faith, and it is indeed some of these very, very small, minute. And it is one of those things where you can reason it out. Now, when it was first written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was exactly correct. Well, what about the copying of it? Well, we would say that the copying of it is virtually without error. But a man can make an error when he copies it. But we have so many different manuscripts that they have been able to figure out which one should be in there. In other words, some are the oldest manuscripts and maybe something wasn't in there. Some of them are the majority of the manuscripts. So it really isn't a problem for us. Point being taken, there was about 4,000 stalls. Now, someone goes on to say, Kyle and Dalich in their commentary, they hold that 1,400 chariots ascribed to Solomon's court would make 4,000 a suitable figure. So if you think of it that way, it figures out with two horses per chariot and one in reserve. So in case one of the horses comes down with COVID, then the other horse can go in its place. All right. So this was for the military, the cavalry. So these cavalry provisions also had to be supplied by these 12 deputies. Each of them had 1 month to provide. So I don't know whether they provided both the palace and the horses on the same month or whether there was differing times. But anyway, they distributed. And one other thing we learn is that all of the horses weren't kept at Jerusalem. There was something that was called chariot cities. One, because it would really fill up Jerusalem and Judah. Two, because it was places where the military could use these chariots at a moment's notice. So if it was on the north side that came an enemy threat, well, then they had chariots over there. So when we were over there, one of these chariot cities, they believe, is Megiddo. Because when they did excavations at Megiddo, which is the same place which is going to be Armageddon, they believe there at Megiddo, they excavated these stables for approximately 450 horses. So not all of them, but 450. And you can imagine all of these others. So I was able to get some pictures there. Now, So this is there at Megiddo, There's this hill, and then there's a plain there. But it is archaeologically determined that this was one of the chariot cities. That's not a real horse. They have an iron horse there, and he's eating out one of the food troughs. By the way, let's take a look at that food trough. When we were there looking at the food trough, our guide said to us, "Behold the manger." That's what a manger was. We see manger in the New Testament. It was a feeding trough. Now, these were made of stone. I doubt that our Savior was born in a stone manger. Maybe he was born in a wooden manger, but it was a food trough nonetheless. And you could see there that, at least from this one here, you could put a baby in without so much fear that the baby was going to fall out. And if you're right there, it kind of looks like a crib. Anyway, this was at Megiddo, and it was really great to see. And here we are studying about his horse stalls, and here's an excavation. And there's other places that they have found in many of these cities. Oh, and here's some fig trees. I thought I'd throw in the fig trees. If I had some figs, I would hand them out tonight, you know. That's what we did in the book of Esther. We handed out the Haman cookies. Well, I should have had some figs for tonight, but it's too cold to go out and get them. Anyway, this is an ancient fig tree. Now, if you have a fig tree like this in your backyard, you have to get your grandchildren to climb up and get the figs. So generally, it's a smaller one, but this shows you how big they are. And you can see that you could get a lot of shade from this. And then, of course, here is one where they show some of the figs on it, and quite the delicacy that we have there. All right. Okay, let's finish up here. And let's begin with verse 29. This now is a shift. This section here is now going to talk about Solomon's knowledge. It's going to talk about Solomon's knowledge. So it was an overview of his kingdom, his administration and his officials, his wealth and his capital, and then now his knowledge. And I see that we are really running out of time, so maybe we'll pick up some of this next week. But let's at least read verses 29 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the walls. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So we really need more time to go through all of this, but notice at least verse 29. Notice the emphatic, "Now God gave Solomon his wisdom." So this was indeed a gift from God. And it meant that he had very, very great discernment. That's what he prayed for, the discernment to rule God's people between good and evil. And then it says he has breadth of mind. This is the idea that he had comprehensive knowledge in all things and in many areas, if not all areas. And it says, like the sand that's on the seashore. Well, he's not talking about people in his kingdom here. He's talking about the knowledge and the topics that he knows. In fact, we see that back in verse 33 when he speaks of the trees and the animals. It says that he had more wisdom than all the sons of the east. And if you're thinking of the east, you're thinking of Mesopotamia. You're thinking of their literature, their culture. They were one of the places of higher learning. However, they also were places of mythology and things like that. Egypt, the wisdom of Egypt. You hear about the great knowledge and the libraries that Egypt had and all of these things of their great learning. Very good. But they also had a treasure trove of false gods. So you would have to be careful, wouldn't you? And perhaps this is what is meant with great discernment, at least for a time for him. It says he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Many of them are in the book of Proverbs that we have. By the way, the book of Proverbs begins, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." And if you were a Jewish person, you would immediately think in your mind, 1 Kings and this whole narrative of Solomon. Solomon was also the author of 1,005 songs, kind of like the Psalms. In fact, we know that he did write Psalm 72. He also wrote the Song of Solomon. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, probably later in his life. And all of these were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's part of God's Word. What about other areas? Well, he had great knowledge. He had knowledge of dendrology, which was the knowledge of trees. He had great knowledge in horticulture, shrubs and vines. He had great knowledge of zoology, animals. He had great knowledge of ornithology, birds. He had great knowledge of herpetology, reptiles. And he had great knowledge of ichthyology. Ichthyology, ichthus is the Greek word for fish. It's the science of understanding fish. And he had all of this. And people came all around to hear his wisdom. Well, I'm going to stop there, and we'll probably come back and revisit this next week for a little bit. I'd like us to turn to Proverbs chapter 1. I'd like us to turn to the beginning of the book of Proverbs, and we can understand why he wrote the book of Proverbs. We can understand why he wanted to give the book of Proverbs, because he wanted to give knowledge and wisdom. It wasn't just that, hey, I came up with a slogan and I'm going to write it down today. You know, no. You know, look both ways before crossing. It wasn't anything like that. These are spiritual in nature. So in Proverbs chapter 1, he writes in the very beginning the purpose and the purposes of why he wrote the book of Proverbs. And I think this is very, very wise. In verse 2, it says, to know wisdom and instruction. He wants the readers, and by the way, you remember before, we talked about when he writes, he doesn't write as a king demanding, he writes as a father to sons. He writes in fatherly advice. And he wants them to know what wisdom is, and he wants them to know what instruction is. Isn't that interesting? There's a connection between wisdom and instruction. The instruction coming from God helps us understand what wisdom is. Also, to discern the sayings of understanding. So whether these are understanding Proverbs or whether these are understanding even from God's Word, we have to have discernment and know what that means for our lives. Verse 3 is similar. He says, to receive instruction in wise behavior. You're going to see the word instruction a lot in the book of Proverbs. You're going to see the word counsel in the book of Proverbs. The idea is, if you want to become wise, listen to good counsel. If you want to become wise, listen to the wise. Who are the wise? Those who are instructed in the Scriptures. It says that by meditating on the Word of God, you have more knowledge than all of your teachers. And you know what? When I was going through school, I didn't meditate in the Scriptures, and I was pretty sure I had more knowledge than all my teachers. But anyway, the idea here is it's to listen to instruction, the right kind of instruction, and that's why you need discernment. He says not only wise behavior, but in righteousness. And of course, you can only understand that from God's righteousness, justice. What is true justice? And then equity. Equity here in the Bible means this is a principle in which it doesn't really give you a clear principle from Scripture. So you have to be able to take the principles that are there, put them together, and figure out what you're supposed to do. That's what he It's one of the reasons why he gave the book of Proverbs. And by the way, the book of Proverbs is written in short, pithy sayings, but they're principles. So wisdom is understanding principles. And if you want to understand the Bible, a real good way to do it is to understand the Bible in principles, biblical principles. Whether you're in the book of Proverbs or whether you're in the book of 1 Corinthians, there are principles there that are being set down. You've got to be a person that's willing to take instruction. Verse 4, he says, to give prudence to the naive and to the youth knowledge and discretion. Now, this could be one category, but the naive, people who are naive are not, it's not just the young ones. Naive would be, you just haven't been around to know better. There have been plenty who have been around enough to know better that don't know better. So it's to the naive. And I think this is a great principle. The principle is, you know what needs to happen to us in our Christian life? We need to take those things that are fallacious and move them out of the way and make room for God's principles. There are many times in our Christian lives where we go, oh, I didn't know that was the case. Or, oh, that's the way it is. It's not the way I was thinking it is. And that's what we keep doing. And that's the idea of naive. But it does speak to the youth. The youth, it will give knowledge and discretion. It's a great book for the young to read it. And by the way, 31 Proverbs. You can read a proverb a day. So on the first of the month, you can read Proverbs chapter 1. You can go through all of these and go through these for time until you think you know it, which will be never. And it is good. Then verse 5, here it is again. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. Okay, why? Because he's hearing it. Okay? It's like we talked about before. You know, we hear our parents used to say, well, you heard me, but you didn't listen to me. Okay, so a wise man will hear and listen and take it in and increase in learning. That's the beginning of wisdom. And whose wisdom? Ultimately God's. And a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. It is wise to get wise counsel. It is wise to be careful of counsel. But it is wise to get good counsel. Not the counsel of the sinner, but the counsel of those who know the Lord. Verse 6, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Well, for one thing is, you want wisdom to understand the book of Proverbs, and after a while you start to get it. And the words of the wise and their riddles. Now, this doesn't mean that a person who speaks in riddles all the time is wise. But it does mean that often someone who is wise, rather than sitting down and giving you a lecture, will say something thought-provoking. And the wise will listen. The wise will think it through, and oftentimes it will be something that they can apply to their life. And then, of course, verse 7, it tells us what wisdom is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But watch this. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see how those two oppose each other? So that lets you know that the fear of the Lord is the awesome respect for him as God and as the all-wise God. That I better listen to him because he is all-wise. He is all-righteous. But a fool, he will despise God's wisdom and instruction. So here in the beginning of Proverbs, we appreciate all of Solomon's purposes for it. But this is talking about his administration and his wealth. And we'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Solomon. And we do know a little bit of the end of Solomon's life when he wasn't as wise as he should have been. He knew better. Father, that is certainly something for us to wrestle with. But in the meantime, Lord, as we seek to be wise and students of the Bible, Christians who fear you, Lord, give us that understanding that we don't know it all. In fact, it's what we know after we know it all that counts. Lord, would you give us wisdom? Even maybe through the book of Proverbs, may this spur a devotional through the book of Proverbs. But Father, we ask you for wisdom in every part of life. Wisdom is the skill to live before a holy God. Give us that wisdom, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.